Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Everybody all right tonight?
Yes.
You have to say yes because I shared my chocolate with you. You have to say yes. There's no way that you can eat that much chocolate and then go, no, I'm not all right. We're continuing our study of Christology this evening. This is our 32nd week of teaching systematic theology. At this rate, this may be the series that becomes longer than the eschatology series. We'll just have to see how it goes. But there are still so many topics to cover, and I'm not in any hurry. I do want to take my time with these topics and lay out the various details and information. And so tonight is our fourth week of talking about Christology. But one thing that I've been very good about is that I haven't allowed myself to wander too far from the topic for 32 weeks. I just stick to whatever the topic is for that night. Tonight I'm going to break that trend and I'm going to tell you a little story. It'll only take 5 minutes out of your life, but I hope it'll be a bit of an encouragement to you. You guys know that I have a couple of friends that I have had for 24 years, according to John. John, who would know? John, who is a human calendar, who knows the day we met and probably the time, told me that we're coming up on our 25th anniversary of being friends. John and Chuck were, for a long time, kind of folk legend here in Smyrna because they grew up here. They grew up in Smyrna First Baptist Church, and they were always out walking together, and John was born blind. Chuck has a little bit of sight left in his right eye, and he can still read if he holds something right up to his eye. And so for 24 years, when they have needed help getting somewhere, or even when they just want to go out to get something to eat or something, we get together and we go do things, and they've been good friends to me. But they also give me a lot of insight into my own life. This is always the case when you give of yourself and you go to ostensibly minister to the needs of other people, usually you're the one who comes away with the blessing for having done it. So they needed to get up to Vanderbilt this morning. Chuck had an eye appointment, and 3 months ago I had taken him to his previous eye appointment up there, and so I took him this morning. And that meant getting up early, and that meant getting into traffic, and that meant going into downtown Nashville, and that meant... So I did it. And for me, everything that I did this morning was essentially routine. I got up, I got dressed, I ate, I got in the car. Oh, I'm driving in the car. Oh, traffic in the car. Oh, get to Murfreesboro, pick them up, onto the freeway. Oh, here we go, here we go. Now, John just loves to be in the car. He just loves to be out traveling. He just likes the experience of just the feeling of the motion, just being out and around. And so I said, well, I'm taking Chuck to Vanderbilt for an eye appointment. Are you coming along? And he said, oh, wouldn't miss it. I mean, just something exciting to do, which to me seems very routine. Just another doctor visit, another appointment, another place, another thing, another try to find a place to park the car, try to just the stuff. So we go. We get there. We waited an hour and a half before he finally saw the doctor. John sat down next to two women, instantly struck up a conversation because John has never met a stranger. And John passes that time visiting with people, getting to know people, asking them what their birthday is, and then he can immediately tell them what day of the week they were born because he has this calendar in his head. I'm sitting there kind of watching the clock. At one point, I texted my daughter and said, you know, I'm still here at Vandy, been here for an hour and a half, still waiting for the doctor. She texts back later, poor daddy. And I'm kind of feeling the poor daddy thing. I'm going, yeah. So, you know, taking care of the guys. What do you need? You want some coffee? You want a drink? Oh, finally they call Chuck's name. Great. They take Chuck back there. He's there back there for maybe 3 minutes. He comes out with his prescription, which is what he really needed. We can leave now. So We go downstairs, we get to the car, we get, and here we go, we're driving through Vanderbilt traffic again, drive, traffic. All very routine stuff for me. And I said to them, you guys have got to be hungry. Are you hungry? Yeah, we're hungry. Okay, well, I can't stop because I've still got church tonight and I've still got things to do and I got to get my notes made and I'm still on a schedule and still, but I'll drive you through somewhere. Do you want to go to McDonald's? Yes. So I'm thinking, perfect, good, drive through, inexpensive food, get them something. They'll be eating. I'll be driving. We'll get them home. They'll be fed. It's all good. Routine. We're driving down the freeway and it's been quiet for a while. They're both eating, I'm just driving. And John suddenly announces, out driving in the car, eating McDonald's with a good friend on a sunny day, it doesn't get better than this. And I paused.
That's pretty good.
Yeah. Because here I was in the middle of my routine. Here I was in the middle of car, traffic, food, thing, doctor, just doing all that stuff. And he reminded me that, oh yeah, I have a car. And I'm driving my car with friends in my car on a sunny day eating McDonald's. And this was such a perfect attitude adjustment for me today that once I dropped them at their house, I called Megan and I said, not poor daddy. No, not poor daddy. I was reminded of how very fortunate I am, that I was actually healthy enough to get up this morning and get out of bed, and that I was actually able to go and make myself some breakfast and eat some cereal and a banana, and that my car did start, and I could go pick up my friends, and I could take them to Vanderbilt, one of the best medical facilities in the country, and that Chuck was getting his care, and that when his care was taken care of, that I was able to get back in the car and get them some food and drive on a sunny day. So I said all that to say, let this be a reminder to all of us that in every single day we are participating in blessings that we are taking for granted. Every single day, God is being so very good to us that even His goodness becomes routine to us because we're just so used to Him being good to us. In fact, we think it's an aberration when things don't go perfectly and excellently for us, because that's how accustomed we are to God just being good to us. And hopefully that will encourage you the way it encouraged me, so that you'll remember this. The God of the Bible is perfectly willing to strip away everything you have. He did it to Job. He certainly did it to the Apostle Paul, who was once a rich, powerful guy in Jerusalem, who ended up in prison in Rome in chains. God is perfectly willing to strip away everything from you if that's what it takes to get your attention and to help you remember how good you've got it and that He provides everything for you. So before it's necessary for Him to take everything from you to get your attention, let me encourage you to enjoy the things He has already given you. And then maybe you too will find yourself thinking, you know, driving down the freeway in a car with a couple of friends with McDonald's on a sunny day, it doesn't get better than this. So thanks for the lesson, John. I needed it. Be grateful for all the small things. Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Thus ends the sermonette. Turn to Acts 2. For the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity. We really only concentrated on His humanity for one evening, but we've been talking about His deity ever since. And that's because among the folk who knew Jesus, the people in His community, the people who heard Him, the people who walked and talked with Him, to them, there was really no question about the fact that He was a man. That's a given. Nobody argued about He's not a man. In fact, it's a real simple statement. Hey, look, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man. That's not debatable. People are going to go, yes. In fact, the only reason I said to turn to Acts 2 is because Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost includes that fact. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Now, nobody argued about that. It was a plain, simple statement. He's a man. The place where the controversy strikes is when you say, "And that man is God." That's the controversy, which is why Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by death's power." So, right there at Pentecost, Peter took the time to say, he's a man, and you know he's a man. He's been in your midst. You've watched him, you've known him. You know him personally, you know his family, you know his mother, you know who his dad was. He's a man. Nobody argues about that. But once you say, and he's God, that's the core issue. So last week, we looked at several passages from the Gospel of John, because John's purpose in writing his gospel was to demonstrate that Jesus was God incarnate. But the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, equally make that claim. Not only do the synoptic writers make it, but Jesus himself gives evidence of what he thinks about himself. And so we're going to start this evening by looking at one of those demonstrations of Jesus' own estimation of himself, who he is, the sort of power and authority that he has. Turn to Matthew 9. We're going to start there. This is a perfect place to see the kind of language from Jesus and the kind of behavior from Jesus that fits perfectly into that category that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, where you have to say that either Jesus is God incarnate or you have to say he's crazy. Because only a crazy man would make these kinds of claims unless he actually is God. We're going to be in Matthew 9. We'll start right at the top of the chapter. First 8 verses tell this quick story. Matthew 9, verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over, and he came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic man, a man who couldn't walk, who was laying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? Hold it. Hang on. This is Jesus who has healed people, and this is the reason they're bringing the paralytic to Jesus. He sees the crowd of people bringing this man to him. He sees their faith, their confidence, that if they can just get him to Jesus, Jesus is someone who can do something for him. And so he says, not rise up and walk, which he did with the man at the pool of Bethesda. Get up, carry your bed, and walk. That's what they're expecting. Instead, he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Nobody gets to say that. Here, let's try it out. Jamie.
Yes.
I just want to reassure you, pal. I say your sins are forgiven. Feel any better about that?
Thanks for the thought.
Yeah, because I got nothing. I have no power or authority behind me. And did you see how quickly you became cynical of my ability to actually forgive your sin? Jesus expected to be believed. He expected when he said it that the people would just accept the fact that he had this sort of power. This is his self-image. This is his self-estimation. He walked around with the presumption of authority his whole life. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was about. He knew what he had come to accomplish. He knew he was going to accomplish it. And then he knew that he was going to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were formed. He knew all that. And so the attitude that he carried about himself is that he is God incarnate, because only God can forgive sin. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, as you might expect, the scribes who were there, Jewish leaders, said, this fellow blasphemes, because they understand the basic rule, only God can forgive sin. And so it would be blasphemous for any man to think that he was so godly that he had the authority to forgive sin. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, isn't that an interesting phrase for Matthew to throw in? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Okay, so their cynicism about his authority, their accusation that he is blaspheming by taking this authority to himself, Jesus says, is evil. This tells you something. This tells you that Jesus, being who he is, being the very Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, being on the planet and having all authority in heaven and earth, that being who he is, if you question that or doubt that, that's evil. In other words, he expected to be believed. And if you don't believe him, that's evil. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, they had brought the paralytic to Jesus in the hope that Jesus would say, get up and walk. So Jesus says, now look, from my perspective, when you bring me this man, which of these two statements is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which nobody in the crowd can check really right now, or rise up and walk. That's the more difficult thing to say, because that has proof. That has evidence to it. If he doesn't get up and walk, you're a liar. So the harder thing to say is, rise up and walk. So then he says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man, that's that very important Hebrew nomenclature that reaches all the way back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw one like the Son of Man standing with the Ancient of Days. He takes that title, places it on himself. They understand what he's doing. The scribes understand that he is using that nomenclature on purpose. He is identifying himself as the one who stands before the Ancient of Days. So, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And the man got up and he went home. So Jesus, on purpose, knowing that they wanted a healing from him, said, your sins are forgiven, just to upset them. Just so they would say, who is this? No man has the authority to say this. And he knew that would be their response. So he says, what's easier? It's obviously easier. I could say to Jamie, Jamie, your sins are forgiven. And he's going to be cynical about it. He's going to be doubtful about it. But if I went around seriously proclaiming the ability to forgive sin, there's no way to really check that. Whereas, if I'm walking around telling people, you're healed, well, you can check that, Benny Hinn. You can check that. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? Okay. You can actually check that to find out whether it's true or not. And so Jesus said, what's easier? But the reason he did it that way, in that order, he specifically said, I did it in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now get up and walk. He did the harder thing, which was heal the man, and the man got up and walked. He did the harder thing to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, which of the two was the easier to say. Because again, his self-assessment, his self-presumption of who he is, the authority he has, what power he has, why he's on earth, he sees himself as God. He sees himself as being authoritative, and he sees himself as being the one who can forgive sin. And you don't find any other Jesus in the Bible, and you don't find any other Jesus in history except this one who talks this way, who acts this way, which is why you cannot talk about Jesus as just some sort of good and wise philosopher and not admit that he is God incarnate. Because the only Jesus who exists in history talks like this. See what I'm saying? All right, good. Go forward to Matthew 11. Of course, verse 8 of the passage we just read said, when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So they recognized, again, that Jesus was a man, but he had God-given authority to forgive sin and heal people. So they came away with the proper lesson. We need to grasp that lesson as well. Matthew 11, right? Are you there? Let's start in verse 2. When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, said to Christ, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at God. Is that what he said? No. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Again, he made himself the center of the religious universe. And he said, I have plenty of evidence. Go tell John what you've seen. Go tell John what you've heard. Here, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, 6 months older than Jesus, who received the Holy Spirit in the womb, reached the point, I think probably because the expectation of first century Judaism was that when Messiah got there, that he was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and establish the kingdom right then and there. And that wasn't happening. And so John, in prison, who expected Messiah's here, he even baptized Jesus, and he's expecting, here we go, my cousin's king. This is going to work great for me. I'm definitely going to end up in a good spot. It's going to be good. And instead, he's in prison. And so he sends word to Jesus, are you the one? Or are we looking for somebody else? And he says, tell him what you've seen. And then he lists all this stuff. Go and tell him that the blind have received sight, lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies of what Messiah would accomplish when he got here. They're also demonstrations of Jesus' authority and power on the planet, the ability, the power to heal people and even raise them from the dead, and on top of that, bring the gospel, the good news to the poor. And on top of that, he says, and blessed is he, and I think this is the warning right to John, blessed is he that is not offended in me. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm doing. I've got this handled. I know it may not look that way to you, John. I know you're in prison, and now you're beginning to doubt and question and say, are you the one, or are we looking for somebody else? I'm telling you, I'm doing all the stuff I'm supposed to do. I have all the power and all the demonstrations of that power. You just wait. I got this. Which, by the way, is a good word for all of us. When things go wrong, just remember, he's got this. Knows what he's doing. Turn to chapter 14 in the book of Matthew. Only God can say, blessed is he who is not offended in me. He made himself equal with God. That's the point of what we just read out of Matthew 11. He made it all about himself. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. Matthew 14, let's start at verse 22. This is Jesus walking on the water. I know we know this story, but let's not just read past it like, oh yeah, that's that walk on the water thing. Wait a minute. Listen to the actual story immediately. He made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He made his apostles get in a boat and go to the other side. He knew there was a storm coming. He's in charge of storms. He's the same one who can tell a storm, stop that, and the storm will quit it. And he knows the storm's coming, and he says, get in a boat and get out there. He knows what he's doing. And after he had sent the multitude away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray when it was evening, and he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, and it was being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's the middle of the night, this is basically 3 a.m. Let's see, what would that be? 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. So yeah, right in that 3 a.m, dark, storming. He's the one that sent them out there. They're being battered in the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, and they said, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. Wouldn't you, by the way? Somebody walking on the sea, 3 a.m. in the middle of a storm, you're not going to go, hey, good news. Hey, look, it's a guy walking on water. You're going to be frightened out of your minds. This is not natural. This is not what typically happens. This is not something they had ever seen or experienced before. And of course they're frightened. He says to them, take courage. It's me. Do not be afraid. Peter answered him and said, and I just find this statement amazing. I don't know where he got the courage. I don't know where he got the gumption. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. What? You know everybody else in the boat had to be going, what, Peter? I'm sorry, what? You said what to him? And of course, Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, this is not a statement that you make to a mere mortal. Never again. I'm going to keep picking on Jamie tonight. Never should Jamie ever cry out to me, Lord, save me. Because I'm powerless to really help Jamie when it comes down to it. Jim, watch my dog. That I can do. Save me? Not so much. And so he cries out to him, Lord, save me. Of course, as he's beginning to sink, of course he's going to look to Christ. Jesus immediately, right away, instantly, stretched out his hand, took a hold of him and said, oh, Peter, well done, good walking, good job.
No,
just making sure you're paying attention. He said, oh, you of little faith. I'm walking on water over here. But as soon as he began to sink, he says, oh, you of little faith. The translation, New American Standard, is why did you doubt? The Greek word is a compound word that basically means why did you think a second time? Double think. In other words, you had it, man. You were there. You had it. You were walking on water. And you were walking on water as long as you looked at me. As long as you looked to me, you were on the water. You got your eyes off me, and you looked at the storm, and you looked at the waves, and immediately you started thinking, hey, wait, this is impossible. And as soon as you started double thinking and questioning, down you go. How was he saved as he went down? Jesus saved him. The whole point of this story, the whole reason Jesus did this, is to drive them to this conclusion when he gets back to the boat. It's to center it on him, to make him the focus. He said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Two things there. Number one, that means that Peter walked on the water with him back to the boat. He didn't drag Peter under the water back to the boat. He reached out, he got him, brought Peter back up. They walked to the boat. They step into the boat. No more wind. Who's in charge here? Jesus is plainly and clearly in charge. Now, why did he do this? If he knows the storm is coming to begin with, why didn't he just tell them, wait here till the morning, there's a storm coming? No, instead he said, go out there in the night, in the storm, just do it because I said so. They're out in the storm, he's up on a mountain praying by himself. He's got this handled. He knows completely what he's going to do. Their lives were never in jeopardy or danger, despite the fact that they're terrified by the storm and the wind. He's got all this handled. When it was time, he walked out to them. And then, of course, I think the only reason Peter had the gumption to get out of the boat was because Jesus drew him out. I think Jesus put it in his head to begin with. It's the only reason he would have such a thought. And then he's able to give him the demonstration. He's able to show, as long as you look at me, you're fine. As long as your faith is in me, you're fine. Get your eyes off me. The storms are going to blow you around. You're going to sink into the ocean. You're not going to be okay. Keep your eyes on me. Don't double think. You've got it. You've got me. Don't think about anything else. They get back into the boat. Those who were in the boat worshiped him. See that phrase? They that were in the boat worshiped him. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever anybody attempts to worship a man or an angel, they are always rebuffed. They are always told, don't do it. Worship God. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Don't have any idols. It's all about God. Worship God. What they are doing at this moment is blasphemous if he's not God. But even more potentially blasphemous if he's only a man, he accepts the worship. Unlike everybody else in the Bible who says don't do it, he accepts the worship because he deserves to be worshiped, because he is God, and that is his self-assessment. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him. And now we get an insight into how they worshiped him, what form their worship took. They said to him, you are certainly the Son of God. You have to be. There's no other explanation for how you've accomplished these things. It's one thing that you walked on water. It's another thing that Peter walked to you and you saved him up out of the water. That being connected with you is enough to keep people safe even in the middle of a storm. But then when you got in the boat, the whole storm just stopped. You're the Son of God. There's no other explanation for this. So he put them through all that just to drive them to that conclusion. He wanted to make sure that they knew who they were dealing with, and he drove them to worship him. One more, Matthew 25, turn over there. Matthew 25, we're going to start in verse 31. Just a few verses here. Remember the basic premise that I'm working off of? He is either God incarnate or he's nuts. Listen to what he says about himself here. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man, there's that nomenclature again, there's that identification. I am the one who has always been with the Ancient of Days. I'm the one Daniel talked about. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Tom, try that one out. If Tom came in here one day and said, let me tell you something, Robert. Guess what I just found out about myself? I'm going to sit on a glorious throne. I'm going to return to my glory with all my angels. My angels. And when me and my angels are sitting on my glorious throne, I'm going to gather all the nations around me and I'm going to judge everybody because that's my gig. You're going to say, well, Tom's gone around the bend and he won't be back anytime soon. My point is, people who talk like this are not typically the people we worship. People who talk like this are not usually the people that we hold in high esteem. People who talk like this, we put in rubber rooms. And yet he talked like this, fully expecting to be believed. And stating outright that if anyone didn't believe him, that was evil. And he would be their judge. So he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, And then the king will say to those on his right, wait a minute, he just called himself king. A minute ago he was son of man, glorious throne, my angels. Then he called himself a judge. Now he's the king. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, he's the king who does the judging on the throne, who determines the people who get to be in the heavenly kingdom prepared since the foundation of the world. He again placed himself at the center of the religious universe and said, your eternity is dependent on what you think of me. I'm your judge. I'm the king. I'm the Son of God. That's his self-assessment of himself. Now, another thing we don't like as human beings is that we don't like braggarts. Does anybody remember Walter Brennan? I'm not going to do my Walter Brennan impression, but yeah, thank you. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome for that. There was a TV show that he was on after The Real McCoys where he played some kind of cowboy out on a range somewhere. But the phrase that he used to use in that show, and perhaps you'll remember it, is that he would make these braggadocious statements. And then at the end of the statement, he would say, no brag, just facts. You remembered it, Robert, mouthed it.
The Guns of Will Sonnet. That's it.
The Guns of Will
Sonnet?
Yep. Wow, very good. You pulled that bit of trivia out of your brain. We're all impressed. Yeah, the Guns of Will Sonnet. Well, he would say, no brag, just facts. In other words, we don't like braggarts. We don't like boastful people. We don't like egocentric people that are just always talking about themselves. Me, me, me. After a while, you're like, give it up. But we also understand that it's not bragging if you can do it. You know, it's bragging when somebody says, I'm coming to your town to hold a healing rally and bring your sick to me. And then all the sick people leave still sick and everything else. And then we really dislike those people because they made false promises. But when Jesus says things like, get up and walk, they get up and walk. When he says, your eyes are restored, their eyes are restored. Okay. When he says, Lazarus, come forth out of that tomb, you're not dead anymore. Lazarus comes forth out of the tomb. In other words, everything he says about himself, because it's true, is not bragging. Again, only because he's God does he get away with saying the things he says. If he weren't God, then these are the words of a deluded man. And we would have to be honest enough with the record to be willing to say, look, he's deluded, he's crazy, this can't be true of him, except that the record says that these things were true. He accomplished these things, and this is the way that he walked and talked and acted, and his self-assessment was, I am God. And you got to deal with that, because if indeed he is God, then he's also right when he says that your failure to believe that is evil. Because as the judge, he has the right to judge you for the evil of not believing him. That's how God he is. So we've been talking about his two natures. We've been talking about the fact that he is both God and man. Turn to Romans 5 while I'm talking about this. We're going to go through four quick points that have to do with the importance, the necessity of his two natures. Why did God decide that Jesus of Nazareth had to be a human being and also be God in order to accomplish the things he was sent here to do? I mean, wouldn't it have been enough if God had just sent his eternal son to the planet to come save his people? Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Why was it necessary to send his son into the world through the womb of a little Jewish virgin? Why was that the modus operandi? Wouldn't it have been enough for him to just show up and say, hi, it's me, I'm the eternal king, I'm the Son of God? Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Well, the Bible gives us answers to why it was necessary for him to be both man and God. And the first one we're going to find in Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Let me catch up with you real quick. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Man is the one, human man, Adam, is the one who sinned, and so that makes man guilty. Therefore, it is man who has to pay the price for the guilt. That's the Pauline theology. One of the reasons that Jesus came in the flesh and was a human being was because human beings were at odds with God. Human beings sinned and rebelled against God. Therefore, the punishment had to be a punishment against human beings. And so Jesus took up flesh of human beings and accepted the punishment. Starting in verse 12 of Romans 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then he says parenthetically, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses," or until the law came, "even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." So now he's drawing the parallel between Adam as a federal head and Jesus as a federal head. In other words, Adam sinned, and in Adam, all mankind is sinful. Christ came as Redeemer. All those that are in Christ are redeemed. So both of them stand as figureheads for a whole mass or group of people. So he says that Adam is a type of him who is to come. Verse 15, he says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression." The free gift is eternal life, obviously. The transgression is Adam's fall. "For if by the transgression of one," that's Adam, "the many died," that's all mankind, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So because one man brought sin into the world, it had to be by a man that the sin penalty was paid. Verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand," the Christ side, "the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." The point he's making there is the whole world fell in Adam because of one transgression. One rebellion, everybody's guilty. Jesus, on the other hand, takes all the guiltiness and all the transgressions and makes people pure, righteous, holy, forgiven. For, verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus." So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, the Adamic rebellion, that one action, taking the fruit, eating from the tree that God said not to, that one crime brought all mankind into rebellion against God and into judgment and under the curse. And so by one righteous act by a man, Jesus on the cross, all those that are in Christ are redeemed and all their transgressions completely are paid for. Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the point being in all that, the Pauline theology is it's man that sinned, it's man that rebelled against God. And so the sin problem had to be paid for, had to be reconciled through a man. See that? Point number two. The sin was against God, and so only God could bring a sacrifice of sufficient value and worth to make up for a crime against God. If you have sinned against a righteous, holy, eternally good God, then that sin, that encroachment against a righteous, holy God is an eternal offense. People have asked in the past, why hell? What's the point of hell? Doesn't that seem a little extreme? I mean, after all, it's just one offense. And that's because their perspective is skewed. They are looking at the offense and saying it's just one offense, and it doesn't seem like that bad an offense to us because we're offenders too. And so when we see someone else's offense, it doesn't seem like that big an offense. But it's not the action, the offense itself, that's the question. It's who have you sinned against? Who have you offended? You have rebelled against an eternally righteous, good, holy, perfect God. That makes the offense far, far worse. That being the case, then, we're still talking about the fact that Jesus is both man and God. He had to be a man in order to satisfy the fact that it was man that sinned, and so by man the punishment had to be enacted, and or in man the punishment had to be enacted, trying to be specific. And then he also has to be God, because the offense is against God. And so what man is going to be able to offer a sufficient sacrifice to God that God is going to say, that is a sufficient price to satisfy my wrath against your rebellion? No man can do that. So it had to be God who satisfied God in the death of God. We're going to take a quick look at Mark 14:22, and you know what? I'll tell you what, I'll make it easy. This same story is told in three different places. This is just the Passover Supper, the Lord's Supper, the last meal that Jesus ate the night before he was on the cross. And you find it in Mark 14:22-24, which is actually the shortest version of it. Matthew 26:26-28, Luke 22:19-20, and they all say the essential same thing, but I'm going to read all three to you real briefly just so that you can see the nuances that each of the three synoptic writers brought to the story. But the essential element of what I want you to see here is that he distinguishes his sacrifice, his blood, he distinguishes it from every other blood, and points out that his blood is the blood of a brand new covenant. Now, that doesn't happen with any other human. Lots of humans have died since Adam to the time Jesus got on the planet. Lots of blood has flowed from lots of different people, and none of it accomplished justification for anybody, including themselves. You know, these days people believe in a sort of salvation by death. You know, justification by death. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? No, I'm alone again? Okay. What I mean by that is, people go to funerals of desperately bad, wicked people. Or you see these celebrities who have lived their whole life just awful. And then they die, and people stand up and talk about, oh, they're celebrating in heaven now. I remember when Jimi Hendrix died, people were saying, he's up there playing guitar in heaven now. They're rocking in heaven because Jimmy's in heaven. And I have always referred to that as justification by death. People think that just because you died, you automatically went to heaven, and that there's no judgment for the way that you lived. Salvation by death. Doesn't matter how bad somebody's been, doesn't matter how horrible their life was, when they die, people stand up and say wonderful things about them and eulogize them and just assume that they went to heaven. Everybody just goes to heaven. All you got to do to go to heaven, apparently, is die. The point I'm making is that nobody ever justified themselves. Your death, your blood, is not sufficient to even pay your sin penalty. There had to be a higher price, a better price, a superior price paid. And that's exactly what Jesus announced to his apostles on the night of the Lord's Supper. Matthew recounts it this way: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. After blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. two things about his blood. That when his blood flowed, it established the new covenant. Think about that for a moment, because the only covenant these men knew at that moment was either the Abrahamic covenant, for which they had marked themselves with circumcision to say, I am a direct descendant, genealogically descended from Abraham. And the other covenant was the Moses covenant. Keep the law, do the stuff. And both of those covenants are clearly said to be established by God and God alone. Only God gets to establish those kind of covenants and impose them on human beings. And now Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. I'm God. I'm going to make up covenants now. My rules, my laws. Who has this kind of authority? But notice that he made his death, his blood, distinct from every other blood and every other death, because his was going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. That's distinctly different than everybody else on the planet. Mark says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them, he said, take this, it is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So then he even added that eschatological element to it and said, I'm not going to participate in this bread and wine ceremony again until we're all together in the kingdom. And then I'll do it again. So that gives them something to look forward to. Luke says, when he had given them some bread and he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Okay, so now not just blood, but he said, my physical body and the very fact that my body is going to die, I'm doing on behalf of you. I'm doing it sacrificially for your sake. The beating I'm taking for you. I'm being nailed to a cross so you won't be. In fact, he's going to suffer the wrath of God so that Paul could later write that we are not appointed to wrath. We will never know what the wrath of God is. We will never experience the wrath of God. But he fully drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And again, he saw himself as being the only one who could do this. It's the reason for which he came to the planet. And he understood that about himself. He understood himself to be God, and he understood his death to be distinct from every other death in the history of human beings, because that was the one death that was going to accomplish a sacrifice that was sufficiently pleasing to God. That's why he had to be God. He couldn't just be human. It was not enough to just send a philosopher to the planet. If you send a good preacher to the planet who tells you about God, his death means nothing. When I die, my death means nothing, and lots of good men who have preached God have died, and their death didn't save or accomplish salvation or justification for anybody. But the death of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ accomplished the redemption of all God's people because he was God. And so God satisfied himself in the death of God. And that's wonderful. So he said, this is my body that's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup when he had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. So this is all about you. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this substitutionarily. I'm doing this sacrificially on your behalf. That can only be God. Number three, only God could bear the wrath of God in a redemptive way. Plenty of people bore the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Plenty of people underwent plagues and death. And think of everything that Egypt went through, all the plagues that they went through. Plenty of people have struggled with and suffered the wrath of God, and plenty of people are going to suffer the wrath of God eternally. There is something God invented called the lake of fire. You should quake when you say that. You should be worried about the fact that God is such a judge and so right and so holy that not only did he invent the concept of outer darkness, or a place of gnashing of teeth and wailing, but that he created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, and everyone who takes the mark of the beast is cast into the lake of fire. Okay, that's the kind of God you're dealing with. Be afraid, be very afraid. He's a stern judge. And yet, when Christ underwent the wrath of God, and he suffered that punishment and that penalty, the end result was not the permanent condemnation of Christ for having suffered the wrath of God. Instead, the end result was the redemption of all God's people. Christ suffered the wrath of God and did it redemptively. How? He's God. Everybody else who suffered the wrath of God suffered the wrath of God individually, personally, for themselves, and they deserved it. Christ did not deserve it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became a propitiation for his people to pay our sin debt, and the end result of the wrath of God being poured on him was the full redemption of all God's people. Why, I say again? Because he's God. This is why it was necessary for him to be both human and God. Hebrews 10, 3 to 10 says this. We are nearly done. Stick with me. I got one more point and then we're done. Everybody okay? Yes. Hey, I gave you chocolate. I gave you people chocolate. Don't you rebel on me. And I have more chocolate if Max is good. Ooh, it's all on you, man. So, oh, he sat up straight. We're all in our places with smiles on our faces. Hebrews 10, 3 to 10 says, in those sacrifices, he's writing about the sacrifices that were required by the Mosaic law. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So now here is Christ quoting from Old Testament prophecies about Messiah becoming a human, and he's saying God is not satisfied with animals, goats, bulls. Those can never take away sin, and so God prepared a body for me. I, the Son of God, became human. Again, this is why it's important that he be both man and God. A body you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. In other words, he's saying the whole Old Testament, this is about me. This is all pointing to me. And so I have come to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired nor taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. After that he said, behold, I have come to do your will. So he takes away the first, the law of Moses, in order to establish the second, the new covenant in his blood. By this will, we have been sanctified, made holy, set apart for God's exclusive use. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the reason that Jesus had a physical human body is because he said sacrifices, bulls, goats, couldn't do it. All that blood, 1,400 years of blood of all those animals, couldn't do it. Therefore, you prepared a body for me so that I could become human. I'm still God, but I became human, and therefore by my death, my one death, my once for all death, I accomplished the sanctification, the separation, the justification of those people for whom I came to die and redeem. But he had to do it in a body, because he had to do it as the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, all those goats, all those bulls, all those animals, all were pointing to him, the final blood sacrifice that brought about the new covenant in his blood. See the big plan? Good plan. See God working this stuff out since before the foundation of the world? It was a necessity that he be both God and man. The entire theology of the Bible is predicated, built on, founded on the reality that he is both God and man, and he could not accomplish everything he came to accomplish if he was not fully God and fully man. Last point. By being a man, Jesus understood what it was to be human. And he knew our temptations so that he could become our mediator. Simple verse, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin." This is one of those wonderful verses like the one that says that God pities us because he knows that we are just dust. He knows that we're just creatures. And so Jesus came to the planet and he hungered and he thirsted and he was tired and he was tempted. He was tempted in ways that Kenneth has never been tempted. I'm sure that Kenneth has endured his temptations in life, but never has Satan ever taken you up and shown you all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I'll give you all these if you'll just bow down to me." Yeah, Kenneth's going, "Nope, didn't happen. Nope." I'd be worried if he said, "Oh, that happened. No, Thursday, we went through that, and I'm now king of the world." And so, no, it's Kenneth. King Kenneth, bow to him. Jesus was tempted in a way none of us have ever been tempted. As a consequence, he knows what it is to be tempted. And by the way, the fact that he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, means the sin is not in the temptation. Sometimes we feel bad because we feel tempted. But that's not the sin. Even James says that it's not sin until you act on it. When the temptation comes to fruition and you act on it, that's where the sin is. So, in any case, remember that Jesus knows. He was here, he was on the planet, he was a human. Though he's fully God, he was fully man, completely man in every aspect. And that means that he was tempted in all ways like we are. He was tempted with egocentric problems, but he didn't give in. And as our substitute, he withstood Satan face to face and didn't give in. And he maintained his righteousness and he maintained the worship of God under the kind of critical temptation. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights of no eating out there in the wilderness, and then Satan comes after him when he's at his physically weakest. And yet he says things like, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I mean, he, as our substitute, as our Savior, as the captain of our salvation, he accomplished everything necessary for our eternity and our salvation by defeating all those temptations in our place, giving us both the inspiration and the example that when we face temptation, we're to draw not on our own power, but on his power to get through the temptation. And in those places where we fail, in those places where we don't live up, John says, but we have a mediator. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's there advocating for us, he's there interceding for us, and he can plead our case completely because he knows what it's like. That's why he had to be a man, so he could know what it was like. I had a conversation the other day with a friend. I had to decide whether I was going to share this, but I'm going to. And a black friend of mine, and we get along wonderfully well, and every once in a while we'll talk about racial issues because, for heaven's sake, that's what's going on in the nation right now. Have we ever been more racially polarized than we are right now? Thanks, Washington. But anyways, so we were kind of talking about that, and I asked him a question, and he said to me, "Well," he said, "the thing is, you don't know what it's like to be black." And I didn't back off. I said, "You don't know what it's like to be white." I said, in fact, the truth of the matter is nobody knows what it's like to be anybody else. I don't know what it's like to be Robert. I don't know what it's like to be Kenneth. I don't know what it's like to be Tom. I only know my experience. And it has nothing to do with race or color or creed or anything. Nobody knows what it's like to be anybody else. You only know what it's like to be you. That's your only experience. Christ knows what it's like to be you. He knows the thoughts of your heart, the intentions. He knows your desires. He knows your temptations. He knows your victories. He knows your defeats. He knows your health. He knows how many days and how many breaths you get. He knows what it's like to be you. He has been tempted in all ways, such as we are, and yet without sin. He's the only one, because he is both man and God, who knows what it's like to be man, but knows it exhaustively because he's God. And that's our Savior. That's the one who came to the planet to come get us. And that's why it was necessary that he be both man and God. In 2 weeks, we will start talking then about his ministry and his works, because this, again, is definitional of who he is, what he came to do. Okay, what did he do? Whatever he did, that's what he came here to do. So we'll start talking about his works. But we're almost forced then, if we're going to talk chronologically about the works of Christ, and we're going to do it in big swaths, otherwise we would be here forever reading the four Gospels, but we'll do it in big topic headings, and we will at some point incorporate soteriology into that, that part of what he did was save his people. We'll spend one night just talking about the resurrection. We'll talk about the virgin birth. We'll talk about all the different aspects of his life, but in order to do that, we have to start with pre-existence. He pre-existed and determined to do some things before he ever came here. So if we're working chronologically, we have to start chronologically at before forever, and then we'll work our way into time, and then we'll work our way into forever from now, and he encompasses all of that in his work and what he came to do. So that's what's coming up in the weeks to come. You have next week off. Enjoy your Thanksgiving. Enjoy your families. Eat lots of turkey. Drive safe, because there will be crazy people like Tom on the road, and you want to get out there ahead of him. And so enjoy your time off, and I will see you here in 2 weeks. For 32 weeks, you all have been very good and very faithful about showing up here, which is why even in August, we usually take August off of our midweek service. And we didn't, because I didn't want to break the rhythm. And we've had 32 straight consistent weeks of this. And I don't want to break the rhythm, but we're going to take next week off for Thanksgiving. Then we'll meet back here. I have to look at a calendar. We'll meet back here for 2, maybe 3 weeks. And then we'll be off through the holidays, from Christmas through the New Year's. And we'll start up again in January. And I hope all of you have enjoyed this enough that you'll be back regularly and routinely once we're back in the routine in January. Okay?
Okay.
In fact, let me just ask you, since the folks who are here tonight kind of represent the Wednesday night faithful, what does that look, Charlie? That's the we're all in our places with bright, shiny faces thing? You're just bucking for chocolate. You're the Wednesday night faithful, the people that are in the room right now. Other folks have kind of come and gone on Wednesday nights, but this is the core group. These are the saved ones. What do you think? Would you like to take the time off from next week until January? Or would you like to have a couple midweek lessons in December between Thanksgiving and Christmas? I can do either schedule. I see a lot of nodding. So that's the yes, let's have some December?
Yes.
Okay. At least 2, you say. Okay, in December. Well, then that's what we'll do. You know me. If somebody will sit on the other side of a table, I'll talk to them about Christ. So if you're willing, I'm willing. Good. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. Thank you for these marvelous things that you allow us to look into. These wonderful things that you allow me to teach. I tremble sometimes at the reality that I am handling your very word and that I am presenting it to people, and I just pray that I'm presenting it honestly and forthrightly in a way that is encouraging to them, but in a way that glorifies you and that lifts up your Son, and that he gets all the glory for the things that he has done and is doing and will do. So we thank you, God, for the ways that you have saved your people, redeemed us, drawn us to yourself, constructed a plan really too marvelous for us to begin to comprehend. Take care of us. Get us all home safe tonight on this chilly night. Give us a good night's rest so we can do good things tomorrow. And may the things we do here in this church building and in our homes and in our families and over the holidays, may they be good things that are pleasing in your sight, things that bring you glory. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.